Paul has been working hard at tearing down much of what they believed to be true, especially the Jewish Christians in the church, pulling apart how they thought that they should live. He's been trying to point them to Jesus as well, but mostly so far, he's just been telling everyone how wrong they all are. I wonder how it would go if I spent the first quarter of every single one of my sermons telling you how wrong you all are. Maybe I'll give it a go. Maybe I'll set that up for our next sermon series. He started this letter with the need that we all have for redemption, for justification, for our lives to be set right before God. And he's moved to talk about how that comes about. That is a gift of God in Christ Jesus, that it is received by faith. And now, at the start of chapter 5, he begins to talk about what the fruit of our righteousness is. Now that we have been justified, made righteous in the eyes of God, what does that look like? What will that look like? And don't misunderstand me, Paul continues to tell the church how much they've got wrong as he goes on. He never passes up a chance to have a little dig at them for what they're not doing right. Even in this passage, which is wonderful, he still reminds them that they are weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies of God. But now he shows us how, despite all of those things, we can live a life of redemption, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, these verses are like an introduction for the next few chapters of this letter. Some of the themes here will be opened up and expanded on further as we continue to read and study. But today, I want us to think about three things from these verses: the privilege of salvation, the perplexity of suffering, and our pride in Christ Jesus. You know, I feel like a proper preacher at the moment. Last week, we took a passage, we went through it a verse at a time and studied it deeply. This week, I've got 3 points. They all begin with the same letter. Don't get too used to it. It's like I really learned something at Bible college. Let's get into it. As always, having a Bible at hand or the passage open on your phone or something may help you, and you can always just read your Bibles if you get bored of me. We're going to start with the privilege of salvation. You know, my dad once drove a couple from our church, where we live near Portsmouth, up to London for afternoon tea with Queen Elizabeth, to celebrate her golden wedding anniversary with Prince Philip. She'd invited a number of couples who got married in the same year that they did to join them. My dad wasn't allowed in. I presume he spent the day sat in the car on the mall waiting for the couple to come back out for it all to be done. But I wonder how you would respond to a royal invitation. Maybe you've already had one. Maybe you regularly hobnob with kings and queens and lords and ladies. I don't. I know that comes as a surprise to you. I can barely imagine what it would be like for the king to phone me up for a chat, to see how I was, or how I would respond if the prime minister knocked on my door and asked if he could come in for a cuppa. Some of you are already thinking, well, I'd definitely pretend not to be in. I wouldn't know what to say. I haven't ever really been very good at being properly respectful. I don't know how to curtsy properly or which bits of cutlery I'm supposed to use at any given time. I'm just a guy who grew up on an old council estate that no one's ever heard of. It is not my place to be socializing with people of privilege and power, which is a sentiment that I am absolutely certain that people of privilege and power agree with. So what really blows my mind, right, is the privilege that I have through faith in Jesus is a relationship not with the Prime Minister or the King of England, but an intimate relationship with the God who flung stars into space, who brought order out of chaos, who set the world in motion and created us in his image. The Lord of Lords, God of Gods, King of Kings loves me. And he doesn't care if I don't know the right words to say or what a fish knife looks like. He's not bothered about when the house was last hoovered or whether the china is a little chipped. He has reached out from heaven. He has become human in the person of Jesus so that I can stand in his grace and that he and I can be at peace. You might recall we thought a bit about peace in the lead up to Christmas. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is not neutral. Peace is a positive. True biblical peace is maybe closer to what we call harmony, right? Because of Christ Jesus, we have a harmonious relationship with Father God. Where selfishness, sin, the brokenness of our world and of all our relationships has been dealt with. We have a relationship with our divine, loving Father now, which had been made impossible by all that brokenness. Jesus made a way to restore it. Jesus made a way to forge a relationship between creation and creator, between you and your Lord God, where we get to be his, to be called his children, to belong to him. But more than that, it is a relationship restored in which we reflect the glory of our Father. We bear his image. We represent him to all of creation as his ambassadors. I sat down this week to try and put into words the incredible privilege this is, how little we deserve and how much we have given. And I do not have the adequate words to express this. How huge it is that we can be at peace with God. Think about socially how far above me, like the King of England might be. And like, you know, that might be the distance from here to a mountaintop. But the difference between me and God is the distance from here to the stars. He has reached out. And here in our relationship with Father God, made possible by the work of Christ Jesus, all the ancient promises of God are coming true. All the law and prophets are being fulfilled because at the center of the promises of God throughout Scripture is the establishment of a loving, welcoming, personal relationship between individual humans and Creator God. How mad is it that the creator of the universe wants an individual relationship with every single one of the 8 billion people on this planet? This is the privilege of salvation. It's not just the king knocking on the door and coming in for a cuppa. It's being adopted into the royal family and living life in his loving presence. It's being included in his plans and being asked to partner with him in his kingdom. What I love about these verses from Ephesians is that it goes on after these verses. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We've been saved for a purpose. We are not passive members of the family of God. We are active ambassadors of Christ. It is the glory and honor of God that we do not deserve and cannot earn, and yet is ours anyway because he is gracious and because he loves us. Sometimes people ask, what is the gospel? What is the good news? And sometimes I think it's hard to pin down, and people write books and will, you know, spout off online over and over again exactly what the gospel is and all the 15 points that you must hit in order to properly express the good news of Jesus. In some ways it is all of Jesus' life and all that he does in us and through us. And maybe it is difficult to pin down, but then I will sit down and I'll read Romans 5 and meditate on it, and the gospel right is right here. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The starting point of Romans is necessarily depressing. It is about sin and wrath because whether we like it or not, we have to truly understand that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you don't like to hear it. Certainly, I don't want to spend the first quarter of every sermon I preach telling you how sinful you are. But we are, all of us, selfish and wretched and undeserving. But all of that simply serves to make the good news so much greater. That while we were still his enemies, Christ gave himself to make us his own. I could dwell here all day, but I don't think I'm going to find those words that I couldn't find while I was trying to write this to properly express the enormity of what Christ has done. And this is only the first of my P's, so we will move on. We might cycle back. The second is the perplexity of suffering. We glory in our sufferings, Paul says. James writes in his letter that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. It is confusing that we find glory in suffering, and it seems like harsh advice, doesn't it? Maybe I'm not a very good follower of Jesus if I don't wander around with a smile on my face saying, "Praise the Lord," while life is falling down around me. So let's think a bit about these verses, 3 to 5 of Romans 5. The first thing to say, I think, is that the suffering Paul talks about here is not all of the things that make life hard. He's not talking about breaking up with your girlfriend or being unwell or poverty. Suffering here might well be better translated as pressures. When you face pressures, it is opposition he is talking about. It is specifically persecution. It is the difficulty that comes to us in life because we follow Jesus and choose to live differently to the world. And Jesus told his followers to expect as much, that if they live for him, the world would be hostile. At the very best, people will not understand how we choose to live. But you might be condemned. You might find that some people push you out of their lives because you choose the way of the cross rather than the way of the self. And when faced with such trials, what should we do? We rejoice. We rejoice not because we are suffering, but we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We rejoice because Jesus is Lord and he is still with us. And we rejoice because we know that he can take even the worst of circumstances and use it for his glory. It might be strange, it might be perplexing to say that we glory in our sufferings, but when life is hardest, it is the very best context in which we can be assured of Christ's love and presence with us. God's love is proved by his faithfulness to us even in difficult times. That the Holy Spirit is still at work ministering his grace and pouring out his love. We glory, we rejoice, not because we are suffering, but in the midst of our sufferings. And look, there's something more. We live today in an instant culture. I pay a subscription each year to Amazon Prime so that when I order something, it will be delivered the next day. About 10 days ago, maybe more like 2 weeks, I ordered some trousers from not Amazon Prime. And it took over a week for them to be delivered. I cannot tell you how livid I was. I have to wait a week? Couldn't believe it. I was infuriated. If you want a question today, you can have it answered instantly. You pull out the device you keep in your pocket. You don't even have to type anything now. You can speak to it and it'll give you an AI answer at the top. If you want an answer from a friend about something, you can just message them and then sit and watch to see when they're typing back. You can go on social media and find out what everyone is thinking about everything. Everything you could want to have or know can be delivered to you in 24 hours or less. But part of the problem with an instant culture is it doesn't leave room for growth and for change and for transformation. So a mistake that someone made 20 years ago can get them cancelled today. Politicians are accused of flip-flopping and seen as weak if they change their minds. But depth of character does not come instantly. Depth of character comes through perseverance. I don't believe all the same things today that I did 20 years ago. I have changed. I hope for the better. I hope that in another 20 years, I will have changed all the more, shaped by the Spirit into the likeness of the Son. And you know, we can't learn perseverance without something to persevere through. Suffering of one form or another is part of life, and we can choose to react to hardship with anger and bitterness, or we can learn to respond in love and grace that leads to growth and hope. We are meant to change and to go on changing. And the great thing about our God is that he can use even the worst parts of what the world throws at us to transform us into a reflection of his glory. So we glory in our suffering because we know that our God is with us through it and that he can use it to make us more like Jesus. Let me talk briefly about pride in Christ Jesus. Paul says we can boast in God through Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. Just over a chapter ago, by the way, Paul was telling the Jewish Christians off for boasting. You've got nothing to boast about, he said. Now, in this passage, he seems to be recommending it. The difference, I think, is that they were boasting about their superiority, as if God was their exclusive property. They were reveling in a privilege that they thought they had over others. That was the boasting he condemned. This, on the other hand, is a rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. It's the difference between celebrating an idol and bowing before a king. We can boast in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice in what he has done because remarkably, when we were still enemies of God, he has reconciled us. Our boasting is not exclusive. It is not that, look what I have and you do not. It is inclusive. Look at what we can all have through Christ Jesus. It's actually the only real response we can have to what Jesus has done. Instead of boasting, we might say rejoicing, or we might call it worship. We were his enemies. We lived for ourselves rather than for him, according to what we think is best rather than how he made us to be. In our arrogance, we have chosen to let other things rule us. Idols of power and wealth, of comfort and passion, of self-centeredness, selfishness. The damage done to our relationship with God was all our fault, all our unfaithfulness, all our sin, and yet he reached out to make it right. And you know, even since, we keep going back, don't we? We keep slipping back to those idols of power and wealth and comfort and passion, of self-centeredness. When we really comprehend what God has done for us in Jesus, our only response can be to worship, to come before him in praise and rejoicing, in gratitude for his love. We could do nothing. He has done everything. So many of us have first-hand experience of broken family relationships, where one side of the family doesn't speak to another, where resentment and bitterness have built up, where irreconcilable differences has torn apart what had previously been relationships of love. At the very heart of what Paul has been talking about, of us being made righteous, of our justification, is peace, it is harmony with God, won by Christ, a loving relationship restored, the sins of the past forgiven. We now stand, he says, in the throne room of the King. And Paul is emphasizing over and over again how much this all cost, how it is all a work of God, how it was won by the suffering and death of Jesus. It's almost like he's trying to say to a fractured church in Rome, if Christ has paid all of this, if Jesus has suffered all of this for reconciliation, why are you still arguing? So let me ask you, if this is our God, self-giving, peacemaking, reconciling, how then should we live? What is the proper response to God for all that he has done? What is the proper way for us to live as people that reflect his glory? Let me pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for your gift to us in Christ Jesus. The Lord, the privilege that we have of belonging to you, of being your children, of standing in your throne room of grace. That, Lord, despite all we do, which is selfish and for ourselves, because of Christ, we're not going to be kicked out of your presence. Rather, you draw us closer and closer. You wrap us in your arms of love, forgiven and restored. And I pray, Lord God, that we might all go from this place confident in what Jesus has done, confident in our position as your children, and ready to live lives that reflect your glory.